The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. There are some on the back tables this morning, also at our information table, Bibles that you can take and have as our gift to you. We would love that. We're going to continue, as we mentioned earlier, in our study through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And it really was a letter that was written out of a great affection and gratitude that Paul felt in his heart for these people. And you can learn a little bit about their story. You can see their beginnings in Acts as you first see the church in Philippi being established. And you can carry on in Paul's writing, and even in this letter, you can discover that they were a faithful partner to much of the work that God had called Paul to. And now, later in life, you have Paul with deep affection, with deep gratitude, writing these people whom he loves. And in a unique sense with Philippians to some of the other letters that Paul writes, is he's not really confronting a lot of trouble or discord or problems in the church. He's literally speaking words of encouragement over them. He's reminding them of things that are true about them, that have been true about them, that are presently true about them in Christ, and is really just by way of encouragement, calling them to continue in that, to increase and grow in those same things. And we see that even in chapter 2. We're going to slow down here for a few weeks, actually, spending just a few moments together in the first four verses of chapter 2 this morning. Next week, picking up in verses 5 through 7, on Good Friday, verse 8, and Easter Sunday, 9 through 11. And there's a beauty and a richness to what Paul says in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 that we just wanted to slow down and kind of sit in it for a while together. And this morning, I think one of the things we begin to realize is Paul really is constantly drawing their attention to see and behold and enjoy the beauty of Jesus Christ. So when we say Philippians, a gospel-shaped life, we're in a time where it's important to kind of always define terms. And so we are defining by gospel the good news of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ and through the work of his Spirit to bring people to reconciliation with God, to be one who saves, one who redeems us from death and brings us into life. But he brings us into life and participation with him as a person as well. Like we are now in relationship with Jesus Christ, and Jesus existed as an actual person. And so you get brought into the reality that God is now saying, I want you to share in the life that I have. And Paul's encouragement to them is live in that. Live in the fact that the gospel message which you have believed is about an actual person, Jesus Christ. And all the fullness of the life that you now have in him, I want you to continue in. And so these words, as Paul speaks them over them, are words of great encouragement and invitation. I want to read them together, the first two verses just to start, and pick up with where Paul's been. And here's where Paul's been, just briefly. Everything Paul is reminding them of, everything Paul is encouraging them in, and everything Paul is kind of inviting them to, is bound up in the union that they have with Christ and therefore with one another. So constantly in chapter 1, he's referring to who they are in Jesus Christ. He is confident that the work that God started in this church, in these people, that God is still doing in them, God will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And then when he prays in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he's praying the confidence of that a surety that he has that what God's doing, he's going to finish. So it's not that they did not have love. It's that Paul says, I want your love to abound more and more and more in Christ. And you get to that section at the middle of chapter 1 where there are people who are preaching Christ for selfish ambition and vain conceit and all these kind of wrong motives, all these motives that are inwardly focused. And even in the midst of that, Paul says, hey, if the person of Christ is proclaimed, I will rejoice, regardless of their motive. If Christ is being proclaimed, I'll rejoice. And then he has this section at the end of chapter 1 that's kind of, it becomes, we talked about this a few weeks ago, it becomes, if we're not careful, just this mantra of Christian thinking and faith. And we all hear it initially, and something within us stirs, and there's kind of this immediate hearty amen to this declaration that Paul makes when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And everybody goes, "Yeah." And Paul says, "No, let me continue to unpack that for you. I mean that I have found nothing in this world, not a single thing in this world, as sufficient, as satisfying, as whole and supreme as the person of Jesus Christ. And all of my life, my ways of thinking, my words, my actions, the things I do, the things I care about, it is all bound up and built upon Christ. And then kind of affirms and bears witness to the fact that he believed what he said in his choice to actually, in his belief that he would stay, that he would live. Paul knew to die and to be with Christ would be far greater. But he also knew that to live was more of Christ. So Paul actually got to a place of utter freedom where he could say, if I keep living, more of Christ. I get to enjoy more of Christ. I get to experience more of Christ. I get to live life with him continually because my life is bound up and built upon him. And if I die, more of Christ. For Paul, he was at this position of utter freedom. It was a sense of like the truest win-win. If I live, I'm going to live in Christ. If I die, I'm going to die in Christ. And he was convinced, I'm going to live. God's going to keep me around, and he's keeping me around for your sake, he says to them, that their joy and faith in Christ may continue to grow, that they would have, that they would be able to greater glory in Jesus Christ, and that they would understand that with Christ, there's a sense in which we are utterly bound to and unioned with him by faith through grace. Therefore, we also participate in the life that is ours in him. So we share in that life. And part of that is to actually understand that we will share in his suffering, but that is a means of grace, actually a means of blessedness. It's a category we struggle to understand at times. But there is a nature of this relationship that even in suffering, I can experience freedom and joy and life and satisfaction because I am bound to and in Christ. And on that thread, where he just keeps lifting their view to see the beauty of Jesus, he starts chapter 2. So, therefore, on that basis, he says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I'll stop there for a moment and just grab a little bit of how Paul is directing their attention and their hearts and what he's saying to them, again, out of this sense of deep gratitude for them. He starts with, in light of everything we've been talking about in Christ, everything that Christ is, everything we have in him, everything that occurs when he is proclaimed, Paul's own, like at the end of chapter 1, there's no real command or there's no sense of condemnation that they're not living in Christ. There's just this invitation to see the life he's experiencing, which is to live as Christ and to die as gain. Christ is everything. Everything else has lost its appeal compared to him. And out of that, he says the word if there be. And it's important to notice that there's kind of two ways that word gets used in the scriptures, and in particularly in the New Testament. And there's one sense in which it gets used, which is if as though it may not be true, right? So there's an if that's like, well, if you have, maybe you have. That's not really the way Paul uses this word. He uses this word in another sense that it gets used often in Scripture, which is if, meaning seeing as though this is true. In the sense that if these things are true, and they are, that kind of beginning to what he's saying. So if these things are true, which they are, then. And that's what you begin to unpack here. Paul says, seeing as though this is true about you, that you have encouragement in Christ. So it's like, I want you to know that what I see in you is that you are in Christ, and your sense of encouragement, your sense of courage and boldness is found because of who you are in Christ, because of the union you share with him. Now, this is a collective message. This isn't an individualistic message. Paul is saying, listen, I am writing to you collectively, the church. This is the church in Philippi. And I am speaking to you what I see and observe about you because of who you are in Christ. So I want to lift your view of Christ, because if you see him and you understand who he is and you understand who you are in him, you will continue in the way in which I am now writing you, the way I see you living and have observed you living. You are bound in union to Christ. So if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, it's literally the word, any comfort from his love. And not comfort like the way maybe we tend to think of comfort. Not always, but often there's a sense for us that comfort means lack of anything painful or hard or difficult. Comfort means ease. The picture of comfort here is maybe better caught in the idea of held in his love, embraced in his love. So if you find any sense of being held by him, comfort from the fact that you are his, comfort from the fact that you are near, comfort from the fact that you are bound in Christ by his love. So now the sense for these words of encouragement is, I want you to understand that the comfort comes from his love. This is agape love. It's the kind of love that only God could originate and design, because it's who God is. It's a part of his nature and his character. And so Paul says, listen, if you are in Christ and you have encouragement from that, as a collective, I want you to know that you also have received comfort, encouragement from being bound in that love, guarded in that love, held in that love. If you have any participation in the Spirit, you are experiencing encouragement in Christ, comfort, or being held in his love, you're experiencing participation in his life. The idea here is that you are unified with him. So there's a participation in the same Spirit that is going on in terms of our union with Christ. Not so much the role of, because this is found elsewhere, but not so much the activity of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit in this context. I think he's more so in this vein of, if you are in Christ, there's encouragement there, there's help, you're being held there, there's comfort there in that love, and there is a participation that you share in, that together, unified, you are unified in his life. And then he goes on to say, any affection and sympathy. Affection, interestingly enough, it's the same word that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 8 when he says, for God is my witness. What a bold thing for Paul to say. I'm going to call down God as my witness. Over what? Over the affection that I have for you the way I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So the way in which I have experienced affection for Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus myself is the way I care for you, the way I yearn for you. And in the same way, he says here, for those of you who have encouragement because you are bound together in Christ and you are held together in his love, you're comforted by the fact that his love for you is perfect at every point, and you are participating in this life that you've now been invited to share in together, and you are experiencing the kind of affection that is found in Christ. That it produces in you, it is growing within you. What is resulting in that participation and in that encouragement is sympathy. But a better word perhaps would be the word compassion. A defining characteristic of the life and ministry of Jesus, one of the most defining characteristics of the life of Jesus. So Paul says, if all of these things I see in you, this is what I see, this is what I observe in you. So if, meaning, I see that this is so with you, that you are in Christ and your encouragement is in the sense that you are in unity and union and bound to him, and you have comfort, or you're being held by his love, you participate with his spirit, and there's a growing sense of affection that comes from knowing Christ, that comes from Christ among you, and it is producing in you a compassion, a move toward one another, and a move toward other people. It's growing in you a sense of desire for the good of others. All of these things are true. And then he goes on. And he says, complete my joy. What an interesting phrase. So Paul already has joy in them, right? In chapter 1, we see that. There's joy that Paul feels in his heart for these people. There's a sense of stirring in his heart because of them. And so he already has joy in them. And so you could say that Paul's about to tell them, I want you, the joy I've already experienced in you and with you in Christ, that joy, I want you to make that abound. I want you to make it overflow. I want you to complete it. Like, keep it going. I want you to do that. I want you to live in the reality of what is true. I want the joy that I already experience in Christ and in you to overflow by the way that you live in Christ with one another. So in one sense, Paul's literally saying to them, in verse 2, I want you to increase, I want you to complete or finish, I want you to abound and overflow my joy. I already have joy in you, but I want you to complete that joy by living in the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. I want the union that you share with Christ, which is real and personable, to abound. What would that look like? So he carries on. He says, I want that joy to overflow by you being of the same mind. The same mind, the idea of a unity of mind that actually he's calling them. I want you to have, I want you to be in cooperation with and in unity with what already is existing, what is already true. So Paul's not calling them to unity because they're disunified. That's not here. They are participating in unity. He's calling them deeper into that. He's calling them to stay in that or to keep in that. So when he says, I want you to have the same mind, it's not uniformity in terms of intellectual thinking or the ways we think about life or the way we make decisions. He doesn't want everybody to be robotically the same. That's not what this is. This appeal is deeper than that. This appeal is a sense of to be unified in that which exists in Christ and with one another together. therefore, you go back and you think about Paul's other writing to the church in terms of how they think about unity as a body. And what you discover is Paul believes and knows and understands God made a diverse body. The Spirit gives different gifts to different people. The Lord designed you and knit you together in your mother's womb. So you are made with a unique sense of personhood and a unique sense of gifts and talents and abilities. And we're all made in the image of God. And now we're all bound to one another in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because that is true, people of great diversity can function like one mind. People with all their collective distinctiveness can be brought together in harmony and unity together. And that's what it would look like. That's what it has looked like. That's what it needs to continue to look like. And that'll overflow my joy. But not just one mind, not just the sense of unity to the fact that God created a diverse body that now cooperates together in similar fashion, but also that you would have the same love. This is the same word as above. This is that His love, that you would share in a unity with who you are in Christ and the life you share with Him, and you would also share and participate in the love that you experience collectively from Him. Being in full accord is the same purpose, same similar focus. So Paul comes to them and says, "This is what I see in you. That your encouragement is bound to who you are in Christ. That the comfort you have is by being held in His love. That you are actively participating and sharing in the life that is yours in Christ Jesus. And that is growing within you an affection that could only be marked by Him. Which produces a compassion and a sympathy for one another and for others, where what stirs up within you because of who you are in Christ is actually to move toward one another, not away, not in isolation, not in individualistic living. Like, you are bound together, though diverse and many, as one in Christ. And what would make my already existing joy in you just come flowing over in abundance is if you keep in unity, in one mind, before you who you are in Christ, what you have in His love, what you share in His love, how the love of Christ would define you, and it would define the way you interact with each other, and it would define the way in which you interact in the world. And you would be of singular focus together. Full accord. One unique, unified purpose and focus. And he says one mind. Again, repeating. This unity to what already exists. And that would make my joy abound, overflow. That would make it complete. Anytime you try to use an example of something about the joy that you experience in Christ and how that could be, you know, fulfilled and satisfied and even abound or overflow, you try to use some other thing as an example that pales in comparison because everything, that's what Paul's saying, everything else pales in comparison to Christ. But I think we understand the root of what Paul's talking about when it comes to this sense of joy that I already have that I want to overflow. Because that's wired in us as creatures who were made to worship, people who were designed to enjoy God and all that He had created and to worship Him, that everything that got corrupted there, we still have a sense of understanding about what that feels like, what that looks like, and what that could look like. And so for me, one way to think about that would be something I experienced a few years ago. The first time that I laid eyes on the Grand Teton Mountains out in Wyoming, I was there I was just there looking at it, and I was watching the sunrise on the mountains. And for me, like, I'll never forget this, seeing it for the first time, one, because of it, just how glorious it is, how big it is, how beautiful it is. And then to watch the sunrise hit the mountain and God initiating that and God creating this, and the two are coming together and the sky is changing colors. And there was a sense in which my heart was giving thanks to him for even beholding that. And I remember singing and praying and just taking all of that in. And I can just say to you, as beautiful and as good as that was, one of the initial things that sat down on my thinking was, I have got to bring Jamie and the kids to see this. I want them to share in this with me. I want to be here when they see it. That would make my joy complete. You felt that with maybe a song where the truth of the lyric of the song stirred your heart, and you're driving down the road in your car and you throw caution to the wind, windows down or up, you're singing as loud as you can and you don't care who's watching. And they're watching, and you're going to show up on YouTube somewhere, but they're watching, but you don't care. The joy is overflowing. And the only thing you can think of, man, if 1,000 people were singing that truth, oh, how it would stir me. Oh, my joy would be complete if more people understood that reality. I remember the first time that I was going to introduce Jamie to my family. If God calls you to marry, it's similar to that you now have before you a potential relationship that you believe God is going to join together, and you want to share the joy that you are experiencing. You want other people to say, do you see her? For some of you, it didn't go so well. We introduced him to family. Like, just stick with the songs in the mountains for some of you. But Paul says, this is what I see in you. I see you in Christ, bound up with him, encouraged in him. You're loving one another. You're praying for one another. You're supporting one another. You're supporting with me. We're participating in the life that we have in Jesus. We found there's no other life for me to live as Christ than to die as gain. Everything else is falling down compared to him. I want you to be unified in that life you share in him, that bond you now have, which binds you together in him and to one another. I want that to define you. I want that love to hold you. I want it to mark the way that you interact with one another. I want it to draw out of you a singular purpose and focus, a singular affection for the heart and attention for the mind. Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. And what feels like initially that perhaps is a moment of correction, I believe Paul continues in same fashion as he has started. This has been true about you. Let it continue to be true about you. Keep in this way. So when he says do nothing, I don't think he's looking at them going, hey, you've been conceited and selfish. I think he's looking at them in the midst of what he is drawing out and calling them to enjoy and to stay the course and to be faithful. And he says to them in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What a stark contrast to chapter 1, the people who were preaching Christ for selfish gain and vain conceit. Like, you stand in stark contrast to them. Stay in that. How do I stay in that? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul comes along and says, selfish ambition, selfish gain, vain conceit, life all about me, life all about my needs, life all about what I want. All of that does not exist among you because of who you are in Christ. Even when it rears its ugly head, it's not who you are in Christ. So stay in the vein of how I have seen you and described you and encouraged you. Stay in the way that you are in Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of that inward focus. which you have seen. We've observed that chapter one, that's on display. It's not hard to see, and sometimes in our own self or in the lives of others, it's not hard to see, but do nothing there. Instead, in humility, count or esteem, a word that used to be used there, esteem others. I want you to count others more significant than yourselves. The way to keep in this humility, the way to keep in this life that you are participating in Christ is to count others. One author said it this way, the point is not what others are. The point is what we count others to be. That's the invitation. It's not who they are. It's not what you see. It's you considering them because of Christ, because of who he is and who you are in him. You are going to consider them more significant. Like, we have a Christianity culturally that says I can love Jesus and I can think Jesus is amazing and I can be thankful for Jesus and what he's done for me, and yet I can despise you. I can consider you less. I can call you insignificant. That's nowhere here. That's not even in the thinking for Paul. No, for you who are in Christ, who've experienced what you have in Christ and see what you have in Christ and share in that with one another and are bound in that together, you are a people marked by humility. Why? On what basis do you stand? On what basis do you have life? On what basis are you bound together? Christ. There's no pride there. There's no puffing up of self there. But there is absolute and utter freedom to be so utterly free in Christ and his love and his body and the union you share in him that you can look at the needs of others and count them more significant than your own. You can look at another person and esteem them as significant. You can look at them not for who they are, but who you count them to be because of Christ. Which would look like people who do not look only at their own interest, which is self, and which is natural. You're going to look after your own. That's a natural part of life. But you would also consider the interest of others. You would count the interest of others as significant. And he leaves that phrasing, just so you know, very open-ended. You would count these specific things significant? Nope. You would count only these needs among you significant? No. You would count others, persons, and the needs of others, endless, as significant, as something worthy. So are they worthy? I don't know. You count them worthy. Are they lovely? I don't know. You count them as lovely. Are they going to be worth the time and investment and the energy and the compassion that you count them so? And we'll continue here. We won't go here completely, but this is what tips toward Paul now saying, just so you know where you see this, where you've experienced this, and where you feel this, Christ. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Hey, church in Philippi, this is who you are. This is who you were made to be. This is who you are. What the life you have been given is. Live in it. Keep in it. Be free in it. Where do I see a way in which this can happen? You see it in Paul. He'll later tell us how you can see it in Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus. Cool name. Ultimately, it is yours in Christ Jesus. You see it in Christ Jesus. And he uses this word, keep this in mind. Ironically, it's the same word he uses in chapter 1 and verse 7. when he says it's right for me to feel this way about you. Same word as mind there. It is right for me to have this mind about you, this way of thinking toward you. And I love this because this is a challenge to my own heart. This is where I am weak. I often tell people, don't trust your feelings. Your feelings are great. They just shouldn't rule you. And there's a sense of great truth there in the day in which you and I live. But that's not entirely wise because sometimes I'm cutting people off from something God gave them to be really beautiful. Because what I find in Paul is his way of thinking and his way of feeling were united. In Christ, the way he was thinking and the things he was feeling were being brought together. So he could say, it's right for me to think this way about you. And use the same word when he says earlier, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Because in Christ, my way of thinking and my way of feeling are being transformed. And they're becoming trustworthy because of him. So Paul says, you know what I want? Everything that's true about you in Christ, I want you to feel it. I want you to think it. I want you to know it. I want you to share in it. I want you to hold it. I want you to live in the freedom of it. I want you to be unified around it. And I want you to keep in it. And my joy already set on you because of Christ will overflow. And to keep you there, I will lift your chin and your heart and your mind again and again and again to the person of Jesus. And that's what he's going to keep doing here. What he says about Jesus here is absolutely remarkable and profound. The union that those who by faith have given their lives to Jesus Christ, the union you have is a union with Christ and now with one another for those who are in Christ. Today, we have the opportunity, Jay and the others are going to come back up and we're going to respond in worship, but we're going to take a few minutes just to reflect on all that Paul is articulating here. And we're going to do that at the table of remembrance. This is often called communion or the Lord's Supper. And there's some bread and some juice here. And they represent the body of Christ, which was broken for us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out to cover our sins. And for those who, by faith, have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ and have been made new from the inside out and now are children of God, they belong to God and his family by faith, this is a table of joy and remembrance to come and celebrate the realities of what Christ has done on our behalf, to identify again and be reminded again that we are his. And that's the language Paul's using here. You are bound to Christ. You are his. You belong to him, both individually and collectively. He has brought you together. So the common unity that you and I have in this room, it's not based solely on, or even at all, truly, on personality type or similar interest or all the ways in which we think in uniformity. It is this vast array of people who have one common binding truth and reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And this table is an invitation to celebrate. But it's also an invitation to keep going in that way. It's also an invitation to keep our attention and our hearts singularly focused and unified in him. It's like an appeal as we remember that the psalmist makes in Psalm 27. You know what I want? More than anything, the psalmist says, more than anything in life, more than security and more than acceptance, more than anything in this life and that this life has to offer, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. Paul, for the church in Philippi, Paul, I believe, for us, is making an appeal. See Christ. Treasure him. Let all of life come into submission to the beauty of his perfect and profound love for you that is utterly realistic at every point. See who he is. See who you are in him. See who you are collectively bound to him. And live there in that comfort, in that encouragement, in that participation, in that affection, in that compassion, one mind, one love, one singular purpose and accord. Not moving in selfish ambition or conceit, but looking at everybody else in light of who he is and who you are in him and who they are in him and counting them to be so. I'm going to invite you to the table as they begin to sing. They'll sing a newer song over us and just would love for it to be a time for you to reflect in your hearts where you are. So you can come and get the elements today, the bread, the juice, and take it back to your seat. And we're going to wait on one another. And in just a moment, we'll take those things together and we will remember and we will rejoice in God's perfect love demonstrated to us in his son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you would not identify with Jesus Christ and you haven't put your faith and trust in him, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, we would love to invite you to Jesus. There's nothing else we have to invite you to. We'll love you. We'll care for you. You're welcome here all day, any day. But this one Jesus who gave himself for you, who knit you together and loves you, and out of that love considered you and your great need and paid the ultimate price with his own life, died the death that you and I should have died, lived the life we should have lived, was raised to life as a sign of victory and sealing the hope and security of the life that he promises in himself. We invite you to him to throw off your sin, to throw off everything that chains you and traps you and keeps you from the life that God desires from you, to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ by faith. If you want to know more about what that means, you can talk to me. I'll be sitting right up here. You can talk to somebody you know and trust. Hey, what does it mean to give myself to Jesus and to experience the life that is available to me in him? What is it like to be utterly and absolutely free in Jesus Christ? And if you are in Christ, we invite you here and we invite you to go to your seat and reflect on that which is true about him, that which is true about you in him, and that which is true about us collectively bound to him by faith and by love for him and for one another. Father God, we come to you now knowing that we are loved by you. Your word tells us this is abundantly true. We love you because you first loved us. And we pray, as we come to this table of remembrance, that we would be reminded that your love is perfect and true, and that in this room, by faith, we have been made alive in Jesus Christ, set free to life to the fullest and life eternal, bound to you and bound to one another. Let the defining markers that Paul lays out in this letter, that you lay out in your word, be true of us, and let us keep in them for joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come when you're ready, and we'll wait for just a moment on one another.
For joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.